God, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here in Wichita, Kansas, and we are in the book of Romans, chapter 15, 19 through 33, hopefully today. We're going to make a big jump in verses today, if I get all the way through it, but we're going to be talking about the philosophy of a missionary today. So let me ask you, when you think of the term missionary, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? What comes to you?
Traveling salesman.
Traveling salesman, all right. Someone to spread the word to other countries. Okay. What else? Yeah, lady that came to your church. And a lot of the old time, we had churches, we had missionaries that would come to the church, and they would speak about what they were and ask for offerings and so forth. That was kind of the way we grew up. And so what else? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the word missionary?
Sacrifice.
I always think of deep, dark jungles and going someplace where, you know, the word's never been shared and so forth. Merriam-Webster defines the term missionary as a person undertaking a mission and especially a religious mission. And then, because we can Google online anything, right? Why not did a search for the term missionary to see how it defined the term missionary. And it says, one who is sent on a mission, especially one sent to do religious or charitable work in a territory or foreign country. And, of course, home missions, I mean, we've got a great mission field right here in the United States, right? There's a whole bunch of need right here in the United States for missionaries. And then one who attempts to persuade, as a traveling salesman would, or convert others to a particular program, doctrine, or set of principles. Yeah, you're selling Jesus, that's right. Now, certainly the contemporary definition of the word missionary would be somebody sent out by a Christian church to spread the gospel message of Christ. So if I were to ask you to name a famous missionary, who would you name? Name a famous missionary. Billy Graham, he was an evangelist. I don't know that was he a missionary necessarily, but potentially. Yeah. Who else? Yeah. David Livingstone. Yeah. And down in Africa and so forth. He was both a scientist, a doctor, as well as a map maker, as well as a missionary as well. Who else? Gene Rowdy. That's a name I haven't heard. Who else? When you think of missionary, who do you think of? How about Lottie Moon? Huh? Paul, okay, well, that's a good one, yeah. How about Lottie Moon? Yeah. How about Hudson Taylor? Yeah. Hudson Taylor was huge in the in China. He was criticized a lot. He was out of England, and he would dress as a Chinaman would dress, and he had this method of spreading the word, and we've actually had some of it come back here recently. Just a fold-out thing that you could have to spread the word. But he once came back and was visiting the UK, and people asked him, and he said that they reminded him of Paul and all the work that he was doing in China and so forth. That was very disappointed him because he said, I don't want to remind people of Paul. I want to remind people of Jesus Christ. And so, but he was certainly one of those. There's Eric Liddell and George Mueller and others among the what?
Internet.
Yeah, that was trying to think. It wasn't Eric Liddell. It was Nate something. I can't remember. Anyway, there were three or four of them, and then their wives went down later and did that, yeah. So without a doubt, the Apostle Paul was one of the most influential missionaries that God has ever put in the field to share God's word. And it was as a result of Paul's three major missionary journeys, as described in the book of Acts, that the gospel message was spread throughout the Middle East and Europe. Now, we began talking last week about Paul's underlying viewpoint of missions. We discussed what Paul felt were his responsibilities that had been accorded to him by the Lord. And first and foremost was that Paul was tasked with being a minister to the Gentiles, not in the Old Testament sense of the word minister or priest, but in the spiritual sense. Instead of a blood offering, which was no longer necessary because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, Paul says that he spiritually offered up the believing Gentiles themselves as a sacrifice, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, to God. And then next, Paul described what Christ had already accomplished through him. Paul's glorying was not in himself, but in the Lord. He had more than enough examples of the work that God had accomplished through him that he didn't need to talk about his own accomplishments. He talked about what the Lord had accomplished through him. And he is specific when he says in verse 18, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me," saying that he had no desire to trespass on other people's labors in order to puff up his own list of accomplishments. Because he knew that other people were out working among the Gentiles besides himself. And so he's saying, "I will tell my story and they can tell their story." And he would proudly proclaim what God had accomplished through him, realizing that his story was only a part of the Lord's plan for evangelizing the world. So he then explains his underlying logic of his ministry, which consisted of a complete dependence on God and a clear definition of the goal. So we've got Paul's underlying viewpoint of missions, and now we've got the underlying logic of his ministry. In verse 19 of chapter 15 of the book of Romans says, "Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So now, Paul was one of the most intelligent, highly educated, and talented men who has ever lived. When you think of true geniuses out there in the world, names like Einstein and Da Vinci and Newton and Franklin and Galileo are what come to mind. Yet Paul was every bit their equal on a level of intelligence. And that's what a lot of people don't understand that. Even Jewish historians today, who absolutely despised what Paul came to represent, declare that Paul was something very, very special among the apostles. So, yet it was not Paul's own abilities that gave him the spiritual power to accomplish the things of God. Paul says that they were accomplished through the mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Not by the power of Paul, but by the power of God. Now, this power came as a result of Paul's complete dependence on God. If you want to have the spiritual power of God, it will come when you have completely surrendered your will and your life to God. You cannot simply be committed and have the power of God. You must be surrendered. And there's a whole lesson I teach on the difference between committed and surrendered. When you're committed, you're still in charge. You choose what you want to do. When you're surrendered, you are a slave to God. He chooses what you do, not you. So the presence of this power is evident everywhere that Paul went because he saw results. Even at Athens, where they scoffed at his message, there were some saved. His preaching was clothed with such irresistible authority, such demonstrations of the Spirit, such miracle-working power that souls were saved in countless numbers. Make no mistake about it, Paul did not have it easy in every case that he went to. Actually, he had it pretty difficult everywhere he went. The Judaizers were constantly dogging his every step, creating riots in city after city. They were threatening him, they were beating him, and even trying to kill him. Even there's one instance where I think Paul was raised from the dead afterwards. He got beaten, left out there on the road, and then they walked off and considered him dead, and God raised him after they all walked off and left him. Nor was Paul immune to depression and weariness, but throughout it all, there was victory and there were souls saved. So not only was Paul completely dependent on God, but a key part of Paul's underlying logic to his ministry was a clear understanding of what his objective should be as a missionary. Verses 20 and 21 say, "Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." So Paul had a special calling in ministry. He did not minister where a church already existed or where others had gone. He was a true missionary, which is the meaning of the word evangelist. And so, Tom, when you say that Billy Graham was a missionary, you're right. As an evangelist, he was a missionary, reaching fields of people where they had not heard the word of God, and right here in our own country. So Paul never had a committee. So, you know, you think of the evangelistic teams like Billy Graham and Dwight Moody and so forth. They always had these groundwork teams that go out beforehand and start trying to set things up. Well, Paul never had one of those groundwork teams when he went out there. When Paul entered a town, he was usually not given a very good welcome. He didn't have the mayor standing out there on the road saying, you know, "Mr. Billy Graham, thank you for coming," you know, this type of thing. Usually it was the town sheriff or the police officer or the constable or whatever they called him back then, and they usually slapped irons on him and threw him in prison when he came into town. So when an apostle like Paul came to town that had never heard the gospel from another evangelist, his task was to lay the foundation of the Word of God in that community. Now, as with any new preacher, the believers would have to be very careful to discern who the true messengers of God were and to whom they were listening. So Paul had the credentials God had given him and given to all of the apostles. And Paul did not come to a new city with a New Testament in his hand. Why? Why hadn't been written yet, right? So, you know, he couldn't come and say, "Here's my credentials. I'm an apostle here with a New Testament in my hand." Paul had to come with a different set of credentials, and those were God's mighty signs and wonders. You know, it was in this same way that the miracles that Jesus Christ performed declared him to be the Son of God and the Messiah. You know, Jesus Christ came and performed all these miracles. It wasn't just to help people out. It wasn't his main mission. The miracles and the signs were a fulfillment of prophecy, and they declared him to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God. And Christ gave the apostles the power to perform these same mighty signs and wonders so that the world would know that the apostles were the true messengers of Christ. Now today, because we have the Word of God as our reference, the sign that we look for in an evangelist is correct doctrine. Now, the Apostle John, near the end of his long life, wrote in 2 John 10, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed." So correct doctrine was and is the identifying mark for a man of God. Now, make no mistake about it, Satan is very busy today, just as he was back then. You know, a great number of people are being carried away and trapped by false doctrine. You know, Satan does not hate religion. In fact, he actually loves religion. He hates true biblical doctrine. Satan does not want to destroy the local church. He wants to corrupt the local church. So Paul came to these towns with the credentials of an apostle, the mighty signs and wonders of God. And this is really important because Paul ministered where the gospel had not previously gone. He was a true evangelist, a true missionary. He quotes from the Old Testament to make his point, Isaiah 52:15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." So now Paul was thrilled to go and preach the gospel to those who were spiritually blind. He was an evangelist, he was a missionary, and he was an apostle of God to the Gentiles. So next, Paul gives us his underlying vision of missions. So we've got his logic of missions, And we've got his now undying vision of missions. I said underline, it's the undying vision of missions. Paul was never one to sit around like a lot of people do today within the four walls of the church and wait on people to come to him. You know, a lot of churches today think, well, I'm going to go have a church, I'm going to make the church look really nice, and then I'm going to sit in those four walls, and I'm just going to hope people come, and then I'll share the word with them. Well, you know, Paul was never happy to do just that. He knew that the message of God needed to be preached outside the four walls of the church. So he knew the mission statement that the Lord Jesus had given to him. He knew that time was too short, the task was too great, the laborers were too few, and the issues were too great. To his underlying viewpoint of missions, Paul adds his undying vision. He saw a lost world, a world in which in his day was focused on Rome. Now, while it was no part of his plan to reside at Rome, it was part of his plan to actually reach Rome. Now, in explaining the how and the why of this, he kind of gives a glimpse of his ever-expanding vision of unreached nations. So first, Paul speaks of his desire to see Rome. He mentioned this desire in the introduction to the epistle, but he comes back to it again. Verse 22 says, "For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you." Right? Says he's been much hindered in coming to you. Now, in the book of Acts, it tells us of Paul's desire to get to Rome. But it also tells us of the many problems he encountered in getting it onto his agenda. Without question, the Lord has been directing Paul to other places before he sent him to the book of Romans. Now, actually, one of the great lessons in the Bible on how to be led by the Holy Spirit are the chapters in Acts when Paul is seeing the need in Ephesus. He's traveling, he's getting ready to leave, and I think it was his second missionary journey, and he sees Ephesus down here, the great city of Ephesus, and he knows that the Word of God is needed to be preached there, and he knows how the Word of God would be received in Ephesus. And so he's wanting to go south to Ephesus, yet the Holy Spirit plainly says, no, not yet. And so Paul says, okay, Holy Spirit, where do you want me to go? Let's go north. Let's go up to Bithynia and north, and we'll go preach the Word of God up there. And yet the Holy Spirit once again says, no, you're not going to go there. Okay, Lord, I can't go south. I can't go north. I can go east. I can go back to China and so forth, or I can go west. And he's just kind of wandering around up there, and he ends up in the city of Troas. And while he's sitting there in the city of Troas, he has a vision. Acts chapter 16, verses 8 through 10. "And they passing by Mysia came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." So until this vision appeared, Paul had no idea where the Lord was leading him. He knew what he wanted to do, but instead, he was obedient to the Lord's calling, and as a result, much of Europe was blessed by the gospel message. So this is how he got to Athens, this is how he got to Macedonia, this is how he got to the areas of Europe. So Paul went where the Lord called him. How many times in our lives do we know what we want to do, but we've got to wait on the Lord to tell us what to do, right? So Paul had it in his plans to visit Rome. He just needed it to be in the Lord's plans as well. So ironically, Paul did eventually get to Rome, and we all know the story from the book of Acts, but it was as a prisoner so that God could be glorified in the chains that Paul wore. So then we have verse 23, "But now having no more places in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you." So Paul, having completed his third missionary journey now, felt that now may be the time for him to come to Rome. Not right away, but after he completed one mission that he had at first. So now we have Paul's determination to see Rome. So We had Paul's desire to see Rome, and now we see his determination to see Rome. Paul tells us three things about his plans to see Rome. First, he tells us where in his plans it was. Verse 24, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." So Paul's plan was to go to Spain and the western reaches of Europe. But along the way, he was going to stop at Rome as a way station en route to Spain. So he wouldn't be able to stay in Rome for very long, but at least he would be able to have some fellowship with his believers, or with the believers in Rome. So Paul then tells the Romans when. He's told them where in his plans they are, and now he's going to say when this fits into his plans. And he has a prior trip eastward before he can make this trip westward. Verses 25 through 28, it says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed them to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." So certainly the idea of mission churches giving offerings to the home church is kind of backwards from the way we do it today, right? I mean, usually it's the home church giving offerings to the mission church. However, Paul's idea of missionary giving was that the Gentiles ought to recognize their spiritual debt to the saints in Jerusalem who had sent them the gospel. But now Paul had a second reason for this concern. For it was Paul who, in his unconverted days as Saul of Tarsus, had created many of these poor Christians in Jerusalem. Many a widow would sit down with Paul and break bread with him, and it was Paul who had condemned their husbands to death. And this was a heavy, heavy burden on Paul's heart. Now, this was something that Paul carried with him all the time, and it burdened him, and he was pleased to take the offering from the Gentiles back to Jerusalem. So, and soon after writing this Roman epistle, Paul left Corinth and took with him a delegation from the various churches who were joining in a gift to relieve the poverty of the Christian Jews in Jerusalem. So this party of Gentile Christians was probably already gathering as Paul was drawing this letter to a close. And soon he would be on his way to Jerusalem to partake in the Passover festivities and then on to Spain via Rome. Or at least that's what he thought was going to happen, right? That was his idea. So finally, Paul tells us why the trip of Rome to Rome fits into his plans. Verse 29 says, "And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." So this is an illustration of the assurance of victory and of being in the will of God that Paul lived his life by. His great goal was to pour himself into the life and fellowship and testimony of the Roman church and all the power of the filling and anointing that the Holy Spirit had put upon Paul. So with this description, Paul has communicated to the church at Rome his underlying viewpoint of missions and his undying vision of missions. It was to evangelize the lost, to pioneer new fields, and to plan strategically, to go by the Spirit's leading, and to be on an independent basis from the financial support of the home church. And on the contrary, to teach his converts the joy of giving, and above all, to be a constant source of blessing. So these were the things that comprised the missionary philosophy of Paul. So it is no wonder that with a philosophy like that, he turns the world upside down, right? So then we have what Paul commits to his brethren. So before closing this letter, Paul wanted to show the brethren in Rome how they could become partners with him in the great task of evangelizing the world for Christ. How they could have a double share in the work. And the first was a share in the battle. You know, it's a part of the genius of Christianity that any believer can become a warrior in the battle at any time and at any place and make his influence count to the ends of the earth and in heavenly high places simply by engaging in prayer. When you pray for a missionary, you can place yourself in whatever location that missionary is at. More importantly, you can provide air cover in the battle to that missionary as they complete their task. Your prayers can be the missiles that you launch to ward off the diseases of the jungle, the dangers of an inner city, and to avert the persecution from a local government. You can arm the missionary with supernatural powers. You can lift them from the depths of despair and shield them from the unseen powers of the spirit world. You know, Dwight L. Moody, you guys didn't realize your prayers were that powerful, did you? You didn't know you're providing air cover. And you can even, Adrian Rogers tells a story of having time delays on his prayers. You know, so he prays for all of his grandchildren and all of the kids that his family are going to have that haven't even been born yet, for their spouses and for their lives and their ministry and so forth. And even after Adrian Rogers is long gone, his prayer is still there. So it's on a time delay, and he's going to bless his family based on his prayers. And so you've got a difference in time and space as well. You guys just didn't know you had such power, did you? Yeah, really. So Dwight L. Moody tells a story of two ladies that approached him after a sermon one day and told him that they were praying for him. And Dwight said, you know, yeah, that's real good, ladies. Hey, no, Dr. Moody. We don't just pray for you once. We pray for you every single day. And Dwight told the ladies, well, thank you. I really appreciate this. But he thought to himself, you know, those ladies really need to be praying for the lost or someone who is undergoing a tragedy or something. Hey, you don't waste your prayers on me, that type of thing. Yet one day, not too long after that, Dwight Moody was approaching the city to begin an evangelistic crusade, and he becomes so overwhelmed with the power of God that he's got to go find a room someplace just so he can be alone. And once there, he cries out to the Lord, Lord, enough! Enough, Lord! If you bless me with any more power, I'm going to die. And Moody attributed this experience to the prayers of those two ladies who were praying for him on an everyday basis. Your prayers can make a difference in the battle that we face against the darkness that surrounds us. Your prayers can conquer time and space and have a share in the battle. And then Paul suggested to his friends that they pray intentionally for him. So verse 30 says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So Paul asked them to definitely and deliberately add him to their prayer list and make it a special point to pray for him. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Did you know that there are about 7.2 billion people in the world today? That's about what the world's population is today. Out of that number of people, about a third, or 2.2 billion, identify themselves as Christian. That means that there are billions and billions of people out there that have never been prayed for individually and specifically. There are people, you know, we pray for the lost, but we're talking about being prayed specifically for an individual person. In fact, if you were on somebody's prayer list where they pray for you on a regular basis, you are truly very unique in this world of ours. It is a privilege that I have that I know that many of you pray for me. It is something that means a great deal to me, knowing that there are people out there who pray for this ministry and for me to teach the Word of God. You know, missionaries and pastors constantly urge people to pray for them. They know perfectly well that God is pleased to act in answer to prayer. Paul's request that the Christians pray intentionally for him was practical, for by its very nature, prayer is something that must be done as a deliberate exercise of the soul. It's just not something that we sit down and do. We have to do it deliberately. We have to commit ourselves to do it deliberately. We have to say, I'm going to go find my prayer room, and I'm going to sit down and spend time in prayer with God. So then Paul asked the Romans to pray intelligently for him. And that is in verses 31 and 32. And it says, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. So many times we don't know what to pray for when we pray for somebody individually. So our prayers end up being general in nature. I mean, you go to most prayer meetings, and what do you have? Most of the time just praying for people who are to be sick, right? And you're trying to heal them. You know, but what if God says it's time for them to come home? It's not time to heal them. It's time to come home. So when you pray for them to be healed, what you're saying is, Lord, keep them here. And he's saying, no, it's time to come home. Yeah. So you don't know what to pray for. And so we have to ask God for intelligently to know how to pray. Paul believed in being very specific in his prayers, and he made three requests of prayer. He wanted them to pray intelligently, or knowing specifically what he needed, by praying for his safety, his service, and his steps. So it is evident that Paul was aware of the dangers which awaited him in Jerusalem, because he had the unbelieving Jews who were hungry for his blood, and he knew it. And then the believing Jews were so cool towards his views on the relationship between Judaism and Christianity that he couldn't even be sure of his welcome with them. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, and certainly God tells us to pray for people to be healed, and we pray for people to be healed here all the time. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm just trying to say that we don't always know what's really God's will. The prayer that is answered is the prayer that begins in heaven and comes to us. If you want to get in and get your prayers answered with a yes, find out what God's will is, and then start praying for that. And how do you do that? How do you know what that person really needs? Being in God's will. And there's a whole message on prayer about that. Paul knew he didn't want the danger of Jerusalem to spoil his coming to Rome. And we know from the book of Acts how God allowed the perils in Jerusalem to mount until finally Paul was arrested. And his forebodings had been well founded. But then God overruled and used that very captivity as a means for bringing Paul to Rome as an ambassador in bonds. Now, perhaps it was not the way that Paul had expected to end up in Rome, but those prayers were answered nonetheless. And it must have been pleasing to the Romans to know that their prayers were indeed answered by a gracious God. Paul did come. So not only did Paul want them to have a share in the battle, he wanted them to have a share in the blessings. For those who share the battle, share the blessings. Verse 33 says, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So Paul breathed his blessings on the church at Rome. He was setting his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He was facing danger, and he knew it. He was facing battle and hatred and arrest. He could face this journey calmly and in perfect peace because above all things, he knew the God of peace. And this was the greatest of all blessings, for it is in this knowledge that we can have peace in any storm that God leads us into. One of the great promises made by God is that he will not lead us where his grace cannot keep us. Isaiah 40:31 says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Boy, isn't that a great verse. Huh? Amen. Amen. So Paul shares this blessing on the church at Rome. That's the end of the lesson. Amen. 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 I actually got to the end.